O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all of his iniquities. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a God who indeed redeems, forgives all of our iniquities and redeems us, that you hear our cry. I pray this morning that you would give us ears that are receptive to hearing your word, so that we might know you more with in our heads, we might love you more in our hearts, and we might respond to the truth of your message with our hands. Give chase your words this morning so they might be a blessing to your people. We pray this in Jesus' name by your Spirit. Amen. You may be seated.
Good morning. It's good to be with you all. It's a privilege to be joining you here at Christ Church. Over the last few years, I've had several opportunities to come visit here at church, to get to know Pastor Andrew and Michael and others. And it's just been really neat to see how your guys' investment as a church in our ministry with campus outreach has really come a long way. I mean, even recently, just read in the bulletin, I got an email earlier this week about David Tenney getting approved to come on staff and work here at Christ Church with Cam and at Calvin with Kenny Hayes. And so it's been really neat to see that develop over the last few years. And we've been immensely blessed by how willing your church has been to support us financially and with people and prayers in our ministry here in West Michigan. So it's a privilege to be joining you here this week. I'm not joined with my wife and my kids today. We learned a valuable lesson a few months ago while we were on sabbatical, and it's this, that you don't bring twin 9-month-old kids to Grand Rapids from Kalamazoo. That's a vital lesson to learn. I'm sure some of you have twins. I don't recommend driving to Kalamazoo anytime soon. So we learned about halfway through our experience that was not going to work. And so my wife's back at home with our three kids. She's actually working the nursery today with them at our church. And so if you can be praying for her, I'm sure she would appreciate that. Today we're going to be looking at Psalm 130 as Michael read the passage. And so if you haven't flipped there, go ahead and do so. I just want to make a few notes about Psalm 130 and its relation to a collection of psalms that it is included in that's called the Psalms of Ascent. The Psalms of Ascent are 15 psalms that occur from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. And the Psalms of Ascent, simply put, are this. They're helping us as God's people ascend to God. And that's more of a spiritual ascent, the soul's ascent or rising to God. It's helping us prepare to meet with God, our covenant Lord, our own God, to meet with him. It's not so much to do with the structure, the way the Psalms are designed. It's not a physical ascent or pilgrimage. It's a spiritual ascent, a spiritual pilgrimage. And Psalm 130 is included in that collection of Psalms. There's something unique about the structure of Psalm 130 I also want to note specifically before we dive in a little bit more specifically to the passage. And it's just this. You've read Psalm 130. You've seen how heavy the content is. And sometimes sermons like this can feel like you're bad. Stop being bad. You know, like accusatory. And I just want to note that the way the psalmist has structured the passage moves from something like this. Verses 1 through 6 are all first-person singular pronouns. I, me, my. And then verses 6 through 8 have this corporate identification. You all, God's people. I think what's happening here is the psalmist is sort of like a tour guide that said, I've walked this path. I've experienced this reality. I've been here. Now I'm going to take you by the hand and I'm going to walk you through these same realities. He is also one who is ascending to God. He is a pilgrim that's on the way, and he's taking us with him on this journey. And so just before we get in, it's helpful to have that tone in mind. The way the psalmist is leading us to God is one who himself has experienced these same realities. So as I was preparing to preach today and looking at this passage, it reminded me of my experience growing up in rural central Illinois. I don't know a lot of you guys, but I was raised by my grandparents. That's a vital part of my story. And I grew up in this small town in Illinois. And it was pretty common, especially in the summer, for people to come unexpected, visit with my grandparents on the porch. And if you have experiences like that, it's both really boring and also really interesting when you're like a little kid sitting on the porch. And so the most frequent visitor was our neighbor, Russ. Russ lived across the street. He was one of those guys that always had like a side business going on. He would like hire me to get worms to catch fish with or to catch crawfish, those types of things. And so he always had these schemes and he would come over and visit my grandpa. And after they had a few beverages, sometimes tea, sometimes some adult beverages, and kind of began discussing all these issues, things like the high school sports team, or maybe marriage problems, kids problems, problems at work, maybe problems with some house project that they were going to do or had done or were planning to do, my grandma inevitably would come out and she would say this phrase, "Have you solved all of the world's problems?" And they would kind of laugh and continue on with their conversation about a bunch of nonsense typically, which is, like I said, boring and entertaining at the same time. And I think that's an interesting question, and it's an interesting question to consider in light of our passage. How would you identify what the problems in the world are? In your life, what would you say your biggest problems are? What are the things, for some of you, that have you coming back to the news channel over and over again? For some of you, what causes you to doom scroll at night or to endlessly search up things on the internet? What are those problems you're facing? What are the things that you might say, if I just had this one thing, I would feel secure? I would feel like my problems are resolved, my relationships are steady. What do you need to feel that level of safety and security? What is the problem that you're trying to address? A hundred years ago, one author by the name of G.K. Chesterton, some of you are probably familiar with, answered this question in response to a newspaper article. I think it was an opinion piece. A columnist posed the question, what's wrong with the world? And Chesterton pretty aptly responded by saying, if we're going to answer that question, what is wrong, the answer has to be, or should be, that I am wrong. He says, until a man can give that answer, his idealism is only a hobby. It's such a weighty and heavy thing for Chesterton to say in that moment. When he thinks about all the problems of the world that he's facing, he almost looks at them as if they're a mirror that he looks into, and he actually sees himself reflected in part in the problems of the world. What he's suggesting is that unless we see ourselves as a key contributor to the problems we see in the world, we're merely just speculating. Our solutions to solve the world's problems are really theoretical at best. And until we can locate ourselves in those problems, we really aren't going to get anywhere. It's just idealism. It's a hobby. It's something to speculate about on the front porch with your friends. It's not something to address with seriousness. And that's where the psalmist takes us as well. He's suggesting that the foundational problem in our lives, the primary problem, the starting place, actually has to curve back in to us. We have to recognize our contribution to the problems in the world. But the psalmist will also lead us out as a tour guide who's experienced these realities to show us the path to redemption out of this problem. He's going to show us the power we need to get out of these problems, the depth, as he will call it. And he's going to show us the promise on the other side of the problem that we face, which we can see is internal. So how do we escape this problem? What's the pattern of life? Where does the tour guide take us to find our solution to the problem? He suggests a path of life, a certain pattern to follow him down. In verse 1, he starts off with the heavy phrase, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord." It's a pretty palpable illustration. It's calling to mind this water analogy. If you think of Jonah being thrown overboard and he's thrown into the depths of the sea, maybe a little closer to home or a little more tangible for us. It's as if you are swimming at the public pool, and you know when there's the deep end? My public pool had a 12-foot deep end. And if you got really brave, your friends would dare you to go touch the bottom with your hand. And if you've ever done that, you know what the pressure feels like on your ears. You know what it feels like if you've done this something like this in a lake, how it gets cold the deeper you get, and how the water kind of consumes you. And if the lake's dirty enough, like my wife's family's cottage lake is, then it gets really dark underneath the water as well. And so that's the analogy that the psalmist is taking us. It's a tangible illustration of what it feels like to understand the weight of our own sin. There's something interesting when we consider Psalm 130 in relation to the rest of the Psalms of Ascent. The Psalms of Ascent have a wide variety of issues that they're tackling. And so at times it's like military victory. There's circumstances they want to be delivered from. There's oppressions, there's difficulties they're facing. And they are pleading to God either to deliver them from those things or praising God that He has delivered them from those different difficulties. But Psalm 130, as we've seen, is different. It's the turn back to us. It's the looking in the mirror at the world's problems to see our own contribution. And so before we maybe highlight that a little bit more, I do want to note that by us discussing the topic, it doesn't make these other issues illegitimate. It doesn't make the oppressors of the world unimportant. It doesn't make the difficulties that you might be facing financially, circumstantially, in your health, insignificant, or it doesn't minimize them. It's not only the Bible has a place to address those things, it's also that the Psalms are full of prayers about asking God to deliver them from their enemies, from their difficulties, from their physical hardships, and we ought to follow the pattern of the psalmist and address those as well. To put it differently, you may have heard this before, when we think about the Christian life and the struggles that we have in the Christian life, some people talk about the unholy trinity. So you have the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, that's our culture. It's the difficulties that face us external to ourselves. The flesh, that's our own contribution to it. And the devil is the one who attaches lies onto both those things and makes you question God's care for you and love for you. Psalm 130 is more the second category, the flesh. And that doesn't make illegitimate the first category, the world. And it also isn't not speaking to the way Satan might accuse us in the midst of our difficulties. So I just wanted to note that caveat there to say those things are real and legitimate. We're just focusing on a different perspective that the psalmist is offering us. Maybe to understand this a little bit better, Psalm 130 is a psalm of ascent. It's also a part of a collection of psalms called penitential psalms. Psalms of penance before God, psalms of confession before God. Think of Psalm 51 where David is confronting his sin with Bathsheba before God and says, "Before you, God, I have sinned and you alone." It's that type of psalm that Psalm 130 is included in. It's what Martin Luther would have called a Pauline psalm, a psalm that directs us straight to our sin and straight for our need for forgiveness. It's unique in that regard. It's a penitential psalm. Maybe to understand this even more clearly, the dynamic between the Psalms of Ascent and Psalm 130 is maybe to think about it like this. Do you remember being a kid and you were going to recess and you had to line up to go back into the classroom? If you had that experience, and the teacher's saying, line up, get in a straight line. Straight lines in elementary school were a big deal. At least I remember it being that way. But you can't seem to ever figure it out. We used to have to hold a rope. We had such a hard time. Hold the rope, stay in a straight line. Inevitably, there's somebody that's not obeying, right? It's, some kid named Colin or something like that, right? Colin's messing around. Kyle, those have been my friends that were messing around. And so you're like, guys, we need to get our act together. And you start pointing your finger like, Miss So-and-so, it's Colin. And they say, nobody likes when people point fingers. And they would say this phrase, it's always stuck with me. When you have one finger pointing out, there's three fingers pointing back at you. And you're like, whoa, I've never thought about that before. It's like, but I am in line. I don't know how this applies to me right now. But Psalm 130 is sort of like that in relation to the Psalms of Ascent. The Psalms of Ascent are like the finger pointing out. It's saying those are real threats. The insecurity you might have in your financial situation is a real threat. The sickness that you're facing in your family or recent deaths or something are serious and real and heavy. It's just that the psalmist is pointing back to say, when we see the difficulties, those who have victimized us, those who have made our lives difficult, our boss who is unjust, the difficulty at my work,
my spouse, whatever it is, he's just saying, look, when you point out, it just makes what's going on inside of us that much more real. You get the visible evidence of it as you look in the mirror of the world. It's pointing back to help you see how you contribute. It's the one finger pointing out. Psalm 130 is like the three pointing back to locate us in the centrality of the problem. And that's where he takes us today. So the first step in the pattern is that we must recognize the depth that we're in because of our sin, and it's because of us. It's not ultimately the government. It's not what's happening on Fox News or CNN. It's not those things. It's not your kids and how unruly they can be. It's not your spouse and how they don't respect you the way that you want, ultimately. It's not your lack of money. It's not your lack of looks. It's not your lack of approval. It's not the fact that you can't buy a house because the market's so crazy. It's not those things, ultimately. But it is, when it comes to the ultimate problem, it's our own sin in our marriage. It's the fact that we haven't loved our kids the way that we ought to. It's when we think about the government, the way it's gotten, that we can see ourselves reflected in our age of rage and anger and this us versus them climate. We are implicated in the sins and the evil that we see in the world. We see ourselves reflected, even in the worst things that we see. If we're true to reflect in our heart, we might see that there's the seed of those sins and evils happening in our own souls, if not manifested in our secret lives. And so that's the first step, is recognizing that. But the second step is that we must cry out to God for mercy. We must recognize that our sin isn't primarily or ultimately against even the people that we've sinned against. When you think of Psalm 51 and the way that David prays in that psalm, he doesn't necessarily go to Bathsheba. He doesn't go to his kids and say, look, I've messed up your whole life because of the sin. He doesn't even talk to the Israelites and say, you know, I had a really good opportunity here and I'm really sorry for the way it went. He says, God, before you and you alone have I sinned. He directs his problem straight to the source. He goes to God. If I have a fight with my wife, it's not enough for me to go talk to our pastor and say, you know, I really need to be doing better. And I get angry sometimes, and I probably should do the dishes more often. It's not enough to stop there. I must also go and talk to her. I must go say, I'm sorry. If I get in a fight with Kenny, who you know works for Campus Outreach, it's not enough for me to go complain to Andrew about him. I need to go talk to Kenny to resolve our issue. And if I sin against God, I can't just go talk about how I want to change. It's not enough just to go get counseling and to go talk to my pastors. Although those are great steps, I must go address my sin before God himself. It's before him that I've sinned, and I must take my cries to him. It's worth considering when we consider the illustration that the psalmist uses being in the depths. If we consider ourselves in our sin to feel like that, do you consider your sin to be a big deal? Or does it sort of feel like, not you're like trying to swim in the deep end and touch the bottom, but you're splashing around in the kiddie pool? I think often we don't cry out to God for mercy because it feels like our sin is manageable, that it's under control, that it's just something we kind of toy around with. And if we're being honest, it could be a lot worse. We're doing pretty good for ourselves. And if that's the attitude, it doesn't lead to that second step of crying out to God for mercy. And so it's those two steps to follow the psalmist in this path of humility, of admitting it's not just those things in the world, it's me. I'm the one that has problems, and I need to admit them and be honest with them. That's the beautiful thing about, you know, Michael had the prayer of confession. I love in the liturgy in the Presbyterian Church that we confess our sins as if it's normal. It's something that we do. We have to be honest with them. We come together and we say, this isn't somewhere to come if you think you're really great. It's somewhere to come to be honest with your faults and your failures and your sin. And that's where the psalmist is calling us to. He's saying the pattern to rescue is to diagnose the right problem. And he's saying the second step is to then go to the right source, who is God himself, to heal you of this problem. So how can we confess like this? How can we be so honest with our sin? How can we confront it? When we think about the illustration of the finger pointing out, we sort of live in a world, if you've spent time on social media, if you've ever listened to the news or any of those things, it kind of feels like this. Our world doesn't point one finger out. It's got all five out. You know, it's like, yeah, it's not really me. It's definitely what's happening on the news on that channel. You know, it's not what's happening to me. It's them over there. There's all these problems in the world, and it makes us really reticent to actually confront our own sin because we live in a world that's, you know, got all fingers pointing out every which way rather than ever coming back at us. We fight for safety and security by pointing out the problems around us and ignoring the problems that we see inside of us. We create a buffer around us that protects us from that feeling like we have something to contribute. We have something to confess. It provides a sense of safety and relief if we can just find them located everywhere else and not with me. On campus, when I'm meeting with students and I'm trying to explain these realities, sometimes I'll use the illustration that I call the good-bad diagram. It's a simple diagram. On the top, it's like a continuum. That's good. And at the bottom, it's bad. In the middle, I guess that's average. I don't really know where I'm going with the middle part, but that's right in the middle. You know, it's average. Inevitably, Mother Teresa, Gandhi, someone's grandma, they're always at the top. You know, they're getting the top slot. They're the best. At the bottom, it's Hitler. People still think he's bad. It's true. He's really bad. So he's all the way at the bottom. And I asked them to put themselves, where do they fall in the continuum? And inevitably, people put themselves just above the line, like right above the middle line. I'm just a little bit better than average. And the reason at Western Michigan they can say that is there's some kid down the hall that drinks more than them. There's some kid down the hall that sleeps around more than they do. There's some kid down the hall that has a much less bright future than they do because look how infrequently he goes to class. There's always someone worse. Even you could take that to a prison and the same reality is true, but the same thing is true here. We come to this church, we don't go to that church down the road. Do you know they don't think the Bible's inspired? We listen to this news channel because we value these things and those are really important and we would never act like that. We find ourselves just above the line, finding all these categories of people to make ourselves out to be better than, to have some value or theological position, or look at our kids. They went to college. They're successful. They have a good job. They made it on their own. They're not like those other kids they went to high school with. They made it. We must be good parents. There's all these ways that we create this buffer to distance ourselves from the problems that we find in the world. We do it all the time. But the psalmist is going to confront us at that. In verse 3, he says, if the Lord should mark iniquities, or carefully observe the iniquities, is what he kind of says. He says, who could stand? The problem isn't so much our own assessment of ourselves. It's not, the psalmist isn't getting at this point to say, you know, if you feel really bad for your sin, that's enough. You're good. You're atoned. So that's not where it ends. He also doesn't say, you know, if you don't feel so bad, it's not a big deal. You don't have any reason to feel guilty. Move on if you don't feel bad about it. Or he doesn't also say, if people like you, if you're a respectable member of this church community or your wherever you live, your neighborhood, probably not a big deal. You're probably a decent person in the grand scheme of things. He doesn't say that. He locates it in an objective reality of who God is. He says, it doesn't matter if my neighbors mark my iniquities. It doesn't matter how I mark my iniquities. He says, if God marks your iniquities, who could stand? He locates the problem in our objective reality of God. Our habit is to hide, to justify, to minimize, to rationalize, and to blame shift, but the psalmist won't allow for it. Our sin is great, and if it's to stand before God, we have very little hope. We have little hope that, you know, the word there to stand also has a connotation to mean to rise. We have very little hope if God is to mark our sins to ascend into the worship and enjoyment of God. That's sort of what he's getting at there. Sometimes we treat our sin less like a torrential downpour and more like, not to bring this illustration too close to home for some of us, it's more like when you leave the faucet on a vacation. It's that slow trickle that builds up and then it keeps building up. You were gone for a week or two and your upstairs floods. That's probably what we have in mind when we think about our sin, as we should. It hits us gradually, and so we don't realize how big of a deal it is. We think of like the major sins, the things that get you in a lot of trouble, the things that get you kicked out of a church or something like that, or get you arrested. But we forget that it's that slow trickle of sins that when God comes to mark those things, it's a really big deal. It's been mounting for a long time, and it's serious before God. So what's the solution? How do we confess our sins honestly, which is the right path? That's the path of humility the psalmist has laid out. We need to have the power of salvation. So we've seen the psalmist's path. We need to see the power that he offers us to confess honestly. In our world, we don't confess. We're not honest with our sin. Why? We fear not being forgiven. We fear that if I came to church and I met with Pastor Andrew or I met with Pastor Michael and I confessed that sin to him, I told him how I have a short fuse with my kids, I told him how I've been kind of shady with my finances or I've been lazy at work, that when I walk into church on a Sunday morning, the respect that I so love, that I crave, will be taken away from me. We fear that if I take that thing to my spouse that I've been struggling with, that what if I lose their love? What if I lose the security of that relationship? We sort of fear in general maybe these three issues when it comes to confessing our sin. We fear our sin being exposed. It's like you don't tell your best friend those secrets about you in elementary school because he's going to tell the whole class. And we're worried that if we're honest with our sin, we're going to be exposed. We're worried that if we confess our sin, we're going to be rejected. If someone really knows us, they don't want us anymore. It's not like showing up to church wearing your Sunday best. It's like showing up to church when you first woke up in the morning. It's like showing up to church if there was a camera that showed your car on the way here or what you did on Friday night. We worry that that is the type of thing that would happen and we would be rejected. We would no longer be wanted. They wouldn't ask us to lead anymore. The Bible study group wouldn't want us there anymore. Those types of things. We fear losing the security, the status that we have, and so we don't confess. Or maybe when it comes before God, we worry that there's some type of double jeopardy. That if we confess our sin, it's like when you're back, you know, to the elementary school example, principal says, if you just tell me you're not in trouble, and you tell him, and he's like, well, you have a detention. You're like, I knew this would happen. You know, I knew you were going to come back on me in this. We're worried that if we actually follow through with where the psalmist is taking us to an honest confession of our sin, that there's going to be a greater punishment that's not worth it on the back end. And so we just decide it's not worth it. We don't want to do it. But in God's economy, something's different. In God's church, something's different. In the way that God treats his people, the whole path is different. In God's economy, we have the power to confess because there's sure forgiveness on the other side. How do we know that? In verse 4, there's a contrast word, but. If God is to mark our iniquities, who could stand? But then he transitions. He says, but with you there's mercy. With you there is forgiveness. That's the power of salvation. It's confessing to the one who will forgive us. And how do we know that? How do we know that that's sure and not just a cliche thing Christians say? Well, in that verse there, in verse 4, when it says, with you there is forgiveness, it's been a tradition, well, maybe not a tradition, it's been common in the tradition of the church to translate that word forgiveness is the word that we would know as propitiated. If you were to read the Greek version of the Old Testament, that's what they would translate. And they might be making a theological claim there, but nonetheless, it has a lot of validity. We confess to the one who propitiates for our sin, the one who bought our forgiveness. Propitiation is a fancy word. It's the same one that occurs in Romans 3, the one that occurs a few times in 1 John, and the one, as we'll see in a second, that occurs in Hebrews 2. Propitiation is the averting of God's wrath, as Ligon Duncan says, by the offering of a gift. It refers to the turning away of the wrath of God as the just judgment of our sin by God's own provision of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. What's happening here is what it's saying is God's forgiveness isn't like this forgive and forget. Sweep it under the rug. Don't worry about it. It's not a big deal. He's not saying that at all. He's saying that the damages that you have accrued, I have went and paid for in the work and the person of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2 says this. It says, therefore he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. We have a Savior who sung the Psalms of Ascent even as he descended into the depths of your sin. As Christopher Ash would make the comment in his commentary on the Psalms, he would say that Jesus Christ could sing Psalm 130 in association with his people because of our sin imputed to him. He could cry out from the depths because of our sin given to him. We have a Savior that we confess to that doesn't hold us at arm's length and distribute forgiveness like a check that comes from the government. It's the Savior himself that comes to you in your depths. It's associated with the muck, the mire, the pain of your sin. He's become like you in every way except for his personal committing of the sin. He associates with you. He stoops low. He comes deep into the depths of your crying and the agony of your soul and the things that you wouldn't confess to anyone else. As Paul would say in Philippians, that Jesus was in the form of God, but he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. We have a Savior that when you're crying out and groaning under your own sin, and you don't want anyone else to hear your groaning because of how embarrassing it is, how ashamed of it you are, you have a Savior that comes and associates with you. He's gentle, he's lowly, and he comes as an obedient Savior to die on a cross on your behalf. He comes, he throws the rope of salvation, and then stands under you so you can get out of the pit. He's the one that takes the depth so that you can ascend to the heights to be with God. In order to be forgiven, someone must deal with the problem. It can't be left undealt with. And what the psalmist is saying is that we confess to the one who has paid for our damages. He's paid for our sin. He's descended into our depths that we could rise with him into the heights. We don't confess to be forgiven, but we confess because he's done the work necessary to forgive. It's sure, it's already done, it's accomplished. Security in the world comes from hiding failure, but security in God's economy actually comes from being able to confess your failure, being able to clear your conscience and expose yourself before God honestly and openly. That's where the psalmist is taking us. And this forgiveness leads to fear. It's not the forgiveness or the type of fear that leads or comes from exposure or the fear that comes from maybe I'll be abandoned or be punished. It's the fear that comes from knowing that we didn't deserve it and he gave it anyway. It's the fear that comes when I think about my grandparents. My grandpa was 49 when he adopted me through various circumstances. Many people told him he shouldn't do it. And in a very, like in a physical way, my grandpa saved my life from the pits. It was a dire situation. He stepped in, not out of any merit of my own. And when I think about my grandparents, there's a type of reverential awe that comes knowing that they had no reason to have to do it, to step in and to fix my situation to save me, and yet they chose to. The same fear comes when we think about God, who out of his mercy, out of his own heart for his people, came, saved you, died for you, even in the midst of your pit that you were in the midst of the depths that you found yourself in. It's that type of fear. So the pattern for salvation is to bring ourselves low. The power to confess is confessing to the one that has forgiven us. And we need to see where is the promise leading us. It's easy to be obscured, like, is it really worth it? You know, we live in a world that is pretty obsessed with, like, the ordinary. Like, I have a good life. I have everything I need in front of me. If my marriage is good, my job's good, I live in a good neighborhood, things are fine, right? And I think where the psalmist is taking us is to see that the promise on the other side of the redemption that God brings is so much better than the instant gratification we can get from ignoring our sin, from minimizing our sin, from rationalizing our sin. So why do we confess? What's the motivation? On the other side of suffering, whether it be going to the gym or saving up for retirement, there's a promise of a better life on the other side. And enduring with the groanings and the difficulty of dealing with our own sin and the sin of the world, comes the promise of redemption on the other side that God is bringing. Our groanings in this life point to the treasure in the life to come, so we have to eagerly expect Christ's return to make all things right. We've already been pardoned, but we wait for full redemption and rescue. Some theologians put it like this: we're in the already, Christ has died, Christ has justified us, but we're not there yet. The already, but the not yet. Christ hasn't made all things new. He hasn't totally cleansed of your sin. He hasn't sanctified you completely. You groan under the weight of your own sin, and you groan under the weight of the sin of the world around you. So what do we do? Well, in the last few verses, there's this word for wait that occurs four times, this word wait. Verses 1 through 4, those are the present reality of sin and redemption. Verses 5 through 8 are what's to come. They're a future expectation of redemption that we're waiting for. And that's where the psalmist takes us. They know that waiting is one of the great tests of faith. When you think of the Israelites in the wilderness, they've been redeemed from Egypt, but they haven't yet entered the promised land. And it's that time of waiting that causes them the biggest problems, right? And it's our period of waiting between we've been justified and we're waiting to be glorified with Christ that causes some serious problems in our walk with the Lord. And so that's what he addresses. To put it like this, a few years ago, I went on a spring break trip with some students with Campus Outreach to Pigeon Forge. And those of you who are like working with the youth group or have done stuff with college ministry, it's one of those types of trips. We leave at 3 o'clock on a Friday, and I'm expecting to get there about midnight, which is already ridiculous. And that doesn't happen. So we hit a snowstorm in Kentucky in March, which that's pretty rare. There's a pebble that like falls from some truck down the interstate and smashes this girl in our caravan's window. So that was like a 3-hour delay. So it's all these things. We show up at about 6 o'clock in the morning in Pigeon Forge. And these guys that I'm with, Mamoon and John, they're like, we should see the sunrise over the Smoky Mountains. And I was like, that's a good idea. I've already been up for 24 hours. What's the 25th? And so we're sitting there in the cold, March morning in Tennessee. We got blankets and we're, you know, it's like I'm pretty amped up on caffeine and we're waiting for the sun to come up. And then you kind of realize like, yeah, we're looking the wrong way. We got to turn around. It's like, okay. You know, so we look over this way and you're sitting there. It's like, where's the sun at? Like, is this the only day in history the sun's not going to rise? And you realize it's the Smoky Mountains. It's cloudy. Like, we're not going to see the sunrise. That's what I realized. So we go inside, probably sleep on the floor because all the other beds were already taken. But I think the illustration points out the reality of waiting in the Christian life. Waiting has two difficulties. The first difficulty is that in the time between the already and the not yet, we begin to look the wrong direction. We begin to look for gratification in our relationships, the security we have with our friends, the status that we have at church. And it makes us kind of lax about our sin, about confronting our sin, about growing in our knowledge and love of the Lord and the way that he's forgiven us. We begin to look for security in our money, in our finances, and how early we can retire, and how successful our kids are. And once we have those things, we reason to ourselves, life's not too bad. I'm sure it will all work out. But the other reality is confronting our own personal sin and wondering, when's it going to end? That's like the clouds that are coming up over the Smoky Mountains. Our sin obscures seeing God and seeing his love, seeing his mercy, seeing the way that Christ has entered into the depths with you and redeemed you. It obscures us because it makes us reason, God hasn't sanctified you yet. What makes you think he ever will? I was listening to a counseling case recently of someone kind of in my general sphere, and they were struggling with the sin for quite a while, and they began to reason themselves, God hasn't delivered me yet. I might as well just throw myself into the depths of my sin because it seems like it will never end. Augustine makes that same point in his commentary in this passage when he says this. If you think about a guy who went and he committed a crime, you know, and he killed 5 people or something like that. He reasons to himself, well, the outcome's not looking good for me. I might as well go commit a bunch more crimes because the end result's the same anyways. Our sin can do that. The clouds that come up over the mountains that obscure God's face can make us think, why try harder now? Why would I make the effort to kill my sin, to fight for holiness, to see the redemption that God's provided if it hasn't changed up to this point? But the psalmist points us in a different direction. He says, wait. trust in God's word, God himself will come and redeem his people from all of their iniquities. We're not just looking back at what Christ has accomplished. We're looking forward to what Christ will accomplish, of which we have a down payment in his resurrection. We're not just looking back to say Christ has forgiven me. We look forward to say that Christ will sanctify me. Christ will glorify me. Christ will make all things new. It's not just what he has done, but what he will do that we look forward to. The work's not over. It's just begun. Justification is the beginning of the Christian life. It's not the end. We're still on our pilgrimage. We're still ascending to God, but we have assurance by looking to the one that descended into the depths, and with us who are united to him, he will carry with him to ascend to the heights. The passage in Philippians says that, you know, Christ came in as a servant. He humbled himself to the point of death, but God will exalt him to his right hand. And that's who we look forward to, the one who is ascending, who ascended to the right hand of God, who intercedes for us, who petitions for us, who sent his Spirit to indwell us as a down payment of his return. We must live like the sun will rise. In the face of our temptation, we must say that God's redemption is better. God's way is more fruitful. In the face of sinful condemnation, we must say that I am Christ, and he's not going to let me go. He began a good work in me, and he will bring it to completion. The God of peace will sanctify me completely. In the face of worldly logic that says, go make more money, church isn't a big deal, why would you confess your sins? You say God's path of salvation is better. In the face of insecurity, we say that I have a sure Redeemer who's coming back for me. We live like God's word is true. We live like Christ rose again. He just didn't just stay in the depths, but he rose to the heights. So how do we sing this song of ascent when it feels like our life is constantly descending into the depths? How do we hope for God to raise us to himself when our life is characterized by the depth of our own sin? What's the solution to the world's greatest problem? It's Christ. It's the one who sung this psalm of ascent all the way to the depths, and even as he rose to the right hand of the Father, and now intercedes for you. The path to be saved from the greatest world problem is for us to humble ourselves and to admit our wrongdoing. The power to expose ourselves like that is that we confess to the one who forgave us. And the promise of this path to salvation is the eternal life, eternal glory, eternal joy that Christ has secured in his resurrection that's coming to us. So as Christ came to the depths to raise us to the heights, let's not grow weary in our waiting. Help us hold fast and let our expectation grow. To conclude, I want to read the last two verses. And so if you'll just read along with me, if you have your Bible, I'm going to read those two verses and then I'll pray and we can end. Verse 7 says this, O Israel, or we could say, O Christ Church, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord, your covenant God, the one who made promises to you in Christ, there is steadfast love, covenant faithfulness. There is a desire to do good to those who are in difficult situations. With him. And with him there is plentiful, abundant redemption. And he will redeem Israel. He'll redeem you. He'll redeem me. He'll redeem Christ Church from all of your iniquities. Even the iniquities you haven't told anyone yet. The iniquities that you're ashamed of. The iniquities that you haven't even thought are a big deal. And maybe you're just beginning to now confess and confront. He will redeem you from those iniquities. And so we close with a sure hope that God will redeem his people. He will redeem you. And we live waiting and expectantly for that deliverance to come. Please pray with me. Lord, thank you for your word. God, we thank you for your promises to us in Christ. I confess, Lord, that in our world, it's easy to think that the pattern for salvation to go lower feels so contrary to our nature that it's not worth it. That the power of our salvation being in Christ feels weak, and that the promise on the other side sometimes doesn't feel that great. And so remind us today that the pattern that you set forth is always better, that Christ looks weak to the world, but he is the strength that you have offered, the power that we need, and that the promise on the other side, though it might be dulled by our present life, by our present interests and concerns, is not dull. It will be of increasing joy. And so we look forward to that. Remind us of those truths today and secure us in the sure redemption that's in Christ. We pray this all in his name. Amen.